Are we on now? Okay. All right, Acts chapter 8, and then page 77. We come to a shift, if you will, in the story of the book of Acts than what we've been talking about. Major turn so far through the first seven chapters. The story is confined where? Jerusalem. Only Jerusalem. Who's been doing, I won't say all of the teaching. Almost exclusively, the apostles have been doing the teaching, but right at the end of that first section, we had others, Stephen doing some preaching, but pretty much it was the apostles. And Stephen's stoning has changed everything, if you will. And if you remember when we introduced the book and then went through chapter 1, words that Jesus spoke to the apostles, and this is one of the questions we've asked today, but Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he's telling the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power, then he says, you'll be witnesses for me, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's what we just finished. And the next phase is what? Judea and Samaria. And this will take us through Acts chapters 8 through 12. That's this section. The gospel spreading to Judea and Samaria. A little farther outside of Jerusalem. Then, of course, with the journeys in chapters 13 through 28, with the Apostle Paul being the major factor, major player, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So let's bring our map back up that we used during the Gospel of Luke studies. And, of course, we've been centered, and I know the type is small, so I apologize for that. We've been centered in Jerusalem for the first seven chapters. Now we're going to outline this area here. That would be both Judea and Samaria. And that will take place over these next few chapters, 8 through 12. And so today we start in chapter 8, and it's the region of Samaria. And before we get to the Samarian or the Samaritan work, we have the first four verses of this chapter deal with the persecution of Saul. When we were first introduced to Saul, what was he doing? All right, he was guarding the coats or guarding the cloaks, the robes, if you will, of those who stoned Stephen. If you look at chapter 7, and the verse number is 58, Luke writes there that they just laid their coats at Saul's feet. So one could get the idea that Saul was just there. He wasn't really, even based on this verse, if we didn't go any further than chapter 7, of course we know verse 1 of today's chapter, we know that he was glad for this. But if you just look at verse 58 by itself, you kind of get the idea that they just kind of dumped their coats at Paul's feet. Maybe he was in agreement with this, maybe he was not. That verse doesn't say. But later, when describing his former life, chapter 22 and verse 20, the text says that Paul recounts it, says, I guarded the coats of those. So that gives a little more indication that Saul was in hearty agreement with what took place with Stephen. You come to today's chapter, verse 1, Luke just tells us, Saul was in hearty agreement with the murder, the killing of Stephen. So his persecution that he's going to now start bringing upon the Christians. Verse 1, of the first part of verse 1. Now, you get to the second part of the verse, and it says that the Jerusalem church was persecuted. A great persecution arose on that day against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. There's our clue. There's our parameters, if you will. Except for who? Except the apostles. They were going to stay in Jerusalem. That was their home, if you will. But all the other Christians were scattered. Now, this is important, and I think I've asked a question. This is the second part of question 2. Again, let's remember that this is not a very old organization. The church is still young. I know that the apostles are there, and God is protecting the church. I understand all that. I'm not trying to diminish that at all. But just on the surface, just on the sheer notion of a young organization, something like this comes upon it to this depth, to this degree, what would happen to most organizations? they'd go into hiding. No, I'm not a part of that. Or it would just crush it. But the disciples, when they scattered, did not flee for the purposes of safety, to go into hiding and say, let's let things die down a little bit, maybe, okay, and then we'll try again. Yes, the disciples did hide at the death of the Lord. John records for us, particularly in John chapter 20, that they were holed up in that upper room for fear of the Jews, he writes. But not now. And these aren't apostles. These are just disciples who have been converted. They're busy about the work of the kingdom, and so they go about preaching and teaching. So they did not go into hiding. Providence provided a way for the gospel to spread. If the gospel is going to spread from Jerusalem to the outlying regions of Samaria and Judea, and if you were given the chance to pick the way or to pick the situation through which that was accomplished, would you pick a persecution? Not likely. But see, that just underscores the providence of God. All things work together for good. God can take events that we would say would be detrimental to the cause of Christ, that would be harmful to the church, and He can put them to use in His favor that'll help the kingdom. That's God's providence. And so that just shows us again the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so this situation, not only did it not crush the church, but it actually led to its growth. Actually led to its being furthered in other areas. Okay. In verse 2 we see that Stephen, loud lamentations, crying was made for Stephen, and what did some men come and do? They took the body and they buried him. And then also in verse 3, how was the text describe Saul again? Now, I want you to really, really pick up on this, Albert. What's it say? All right, he made havoc of the church, or wrecked havoc of the church, and how was it described? You weren't even safe in your own home. Saul would come and get you and drag you out of your house, bring you before the council, bring you before the authorities. So again, we're talking about what kinds of Christians? Well, before chapter 10, obviously what kind? It'd be Jewish Christians. Right. Okay. If you didn't hear that, Wayne's done some word study. The word havoc refers to its origin, the way animals attack meat when they're on the prowl, on the hunt. Just trying to rip the church to shreds. Just tear it asunder. I don't think Saul would knock on your door, "Hey, can I come in?" No, he just would burst through the door. If they had any information about you, off to jail you went, off to prison you went. So that's the situation the early Christians faced in the first century. Again, not long after the church has been established. Ravaged the church. Not even safe in their own homes, were taken away into prison. That's the persecution of this one named Saul. Zealous? You like the zeal of Saul here? Can't argue with the zeal. Doing what he thinks is right. Remember in chapter 22 of this book, when he's defending himself before the council, he says, "I have lived in good conscience before God up to this day." Well, that includes these actions. So he thought he was doing the right thing. But, of course, misguided zeal. All right, now we come to the major section, and this is verses 5 through 24. And now we get to Samaria, and this is now Philip in Samaria, as well as two apostles who will join the scene just in a moment. This takes us down to question 4. It says that Philip, one of the seven that we read in chapter 6, who was put in charge of the neglected widows, if you remember, he goes to Samaria, and he goes to preach. And verse 5 says, he began proclaiming Christ to them. Just went right to preaching. How did the multitudes receive him? What's verse 7 say? All right, they heeded him. Mine says they, with one accord, gave attention to what was said by Philip. But Luke mentions something else, not just that Philip was being heard by the people. All right, they saw the miracles. Now again, if we look at Jesus' own words in Mark 16, verse 19, as Mark records the Great Commission, or thereafter the Great Commission, What is the purpose of signs and miracles in the first century? It was to confirm the word as it was being spoken. So this gave a preacher or a proclaimer of truth a platform, if you will, upon which to stand, to kind of get people's attention with a miracle, a sign, a wonder. And then when they had the people's attention, then he would say, I've got something I want to tell you about. I have something I want to talk about. And they would preach the gospel. And so Philip is doing exactly what the Lord said should happen when the gospel is being preached. And this verse confirms that. They gave attention to Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Verse 7 gives us an indication of what Philip was doing. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out shouting with a loud voice. So it was not a quiet exorcism, if you will, but the demons were loud, if you will. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So what did this do to the city? Verse 8. Say you're a Samaritan back in the city. Much rejoicing, it says. It was a good time to be in the city that day. Philip was having a profound effect upon the city. People were hearing him, people were seeing him, and the gospel was being preached. Okay, now, Luke introduces us to a character. What's his name? Simon. We always just said in one breath, Simon the sorcerer. This man named Simon. I'm asking on the top of page 78 now, find out what you could about sorcery. What do we know about sorcery? Either from the Bible itself, or if you have any reference material, like a biblical encyclopedia or something, that would kind of give you some information about. And we're interested in New Testament, not what you see nowadays. I mean, it may be the same, but I'm really interested in what we learn about sorcery in the days of the Bible. What did you find out? Okay. Someone practicing little tricks, sleights of hand, and claiming to have great supernatural power. Witchcraft. Some versions have witchcraft. In fact, this version I'm reading from this morning says in verse 9, Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city. Now, that's how the New American Standard reads. Other versions, I think, have sorcery or witchcraft. Would all be the same thing. All right? Anybody find anything else? What did the city think of Simon? Those in the city. They thought a lot of him. They thought he was a big, big man. In fact, what did they say about him? He has the power of God. This man is what is called the great power of God. That's the end of verse 10. And they gave him attention, verse 11, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So possibly Simon had a stage in the middle of town, whatever, and it was time for the show, and people would line up, and they just were really enthralled with what Simon could do. Okay. Is there anything to sorcery? You put any stock in that? No, we don't put any stock in that. Well, Brother Miller, we'll come to that just in a moment. He knew he had been outdone by Philip. If you look the word up, yes, if you look the word up, all right, the Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia. Now that's important. That's important. Obviously we see that as the origin of our words for pharmacy, pharmaceutical, which are drugs. So how could Simon do, if there's nothing to sorcery, then how could Simon do what he did? He doped up his audience. Okay, Albert. That has to be it. Now, do you think Simon knew he was a fraud? He knew. People didn't know. But Simon knew. So, we're talking about a practice that was fraudulent to the core, that took advantage of people. Why did Simon do what he did? Well, he did it for money. That's right. he's trying to fleece people with unethical methods. Obviously, there's just nothing to it. Does the Bible say anything else about sorcery that you found? Any other verses? About Galatians 5. It's the work of the flesh, Paul said. It's in that list. And it concludes by saying that those who practice such things, what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, in verse 8, we always use that verse to talk about liars. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burns. But guess what else is in that verse? Sorcerers. It brings judgment from God. So we get the idea of how God feels about it. All right, He doesn't think much of it. It's false, it's deceptive, harmful in many fronts. It's blasphemous. Yes, because what it does, it's an attempt, some say, to know and tell the future. Well, who's in that category? Who else? Only God's in that category. God knows the future. God has in the past told the future to present generations. Of course, He would send prophets to do that. But they spoke by inspiration. But nobody else can possess and have and use the power to do that except God. So on that level, Wayne, you're right. It is blasphemous. It's a way to denigrate God. So that's the kind of man Simon was. But as we get through talking about Simon, look at the first word in verse 12. It talks about the effect that Simon had upon the city. First word in verse 12 is what? But. Despite this, but when they saw and heard Philip. Now, I asked the question a moment ago, and Brother Miller, you mentioned this a few moments ago. Simon, I'm convinced, knew he was a fraud. But here comes Philip. What kind of power has he got? He's got the real stuff. He's got the genuine power of the Holy Spirit. And again, by the way, how is it that Philip can work these miracles? Remember chapter 6, when the seven were chosen, the apostles laid their hands upon these men, and that endued them with such power. So Philip's miracles, Philip's signs and wonders are totally genuine. And so it says that when they see Philip, when they heard Philip, verse 12, they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. What happened? Both men and women were baptized. They became Christians. They became New Testament disciples. So Samaria's response to the gospel, many believed Philip preaching about the kingdom, preaching about the Christ, the simple gospel. And they were heeding. Who else obeyed the gospel? Simon obeyed the gospel. The power of God and salvation. How can a man like Simon become a Christian? The power of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Not to belabor word origins, but in Romans 1:16, that word power is where we get our English word dynamite. TNT. How powerful that stuff. Pretty powerful. So that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of God is the gospel. And Simon heard Philip and he saw him and he believed. And also says in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Again, I think verse 13 is pointing to the fact, why was Simon so amazed? Well, what did he know about himself? He was a fake. But what about what he saw Philip do? Oh, I'm impressed. That's got to be the real stuff. He can do things that and he's not drugging his audience. He's not doping them up. I mean, he's actually doing it. I'm impressed by that. I'm just amazed. Okay. Now that's the conversion of the Samaritans and then of Simon. And Philip's miraculous ability obviously impressed Simon tremendously. Well, we come now to another change, if you will, and the apostles, it says in verse 14, verses 14 through 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent then Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So the apostles in Jerusalem get word. So Mary has received the gospel. We got somebody there. Can Philip preach the gospel effectively? Obviously, he's already getting results. But there's one deficiency. He cannot lay his hands upon anybody and transmit or transfer the Holy Spirit. Why? Simple reason. He's not an apostle. It had to be the hands of an apostle. He can't do it. Okay, so they send Peter and John. And as Luke writes it, you'll see in verse 15, when they came down, they prayed for them. For what reason? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at it carefully. I'm building a case here. As verse 15 concludes, that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. Luke says in verse 16, there's a reason why this has to take place. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, well, it's no big deal they were baptized. That's not what that means. That just simply means all they had done is obey the gospel. But what hadn't yet took place with respect to the Samaritans in the first century? Nobody had a measure of the Holy Spirit by which to work miracles and signs and wonders that had not yet taken place. Let me show these points. We've been talking about this. Peter and John laid hands on them. Have you talked to anybody ever who had a Pentecostal background? They had a Pentecostal bent to their religion. And they're going to make the argument that once a person, and as they understand, now we're not giving credence to their theology, but I'm just saying, once they understand it, when someone becomes a Christian, in whatever way they mean that, it would not be New Testament teaching, I'm sure, but let's just, for the moment, grant the argument. Whenever that takes place, as a Pentecostal minded person would believe, what takes place? They receive the Holy Spirit. That's all connected. What does this passage do to that doctrine, to that theory? Absolutely dispels it. Because Luke says these people were genuinely converted to Christ. They had obeyed the gospel. And he says the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them yet. So, what connection is there between genuine New Testament conversion and the receipt of the Holy Spirit in a direct measure is being talked about here? What connection is there? None. There's no connection. They're not connected at all. Because we can do what they did that day, can't we obey the gospel? We can, and we need to. Now, as we know of other passages in the New Testament that deal with the idea of miracles and signs and wonders, those abilities have ceased. Namely, 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us all that. So one can still obey the gospel. But on that day, that took place, and when the Spirit was alive and active upon the earth, dwelling physically, in some measure dwelling in believers, that still hadn't happened. It took the step of an apostle to come down and lay hands on him or her or them. Correct? That's our understanding of this passage. And so this is important passage to keep in mind when we're talking about those who say, oh yes, you get the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. Well, you need to read Acts 8. Yes. That's right. They obeyed when Philip preached, and however long it took Peter and John to get down there, they were without the Holy Spirit, but they were still Christians. They had obeyed the truth. And so they come down, they lay hands upon them, and you'll see in verse 17, and then at that moment they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yes, sir. Go ahead. I don't know what point you're making. You think that was salvation or the Holy Spirit Himself?
That was salvation. No,
yes.
What I'm saying is that's where some of the people get the idea.
Okay, yeah. Acts 2:38, they take that phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to mean the Holy Spirit Himself. And I think as we showed in chapter 2, the context is not talking about that. It's talking about salvation, the promise of God, promise of the seed, and so forth. Okay, that's a good comment. All right, now we come to verse 18. Simon is seeing all this. He sees the apostles lay their hands. And what does he think? I know Luke doesn't tell us what he's thinking, but you can read between the lines. What's he think? Oh, I'd like to do that. Yeah, I thought I was good before. I'm telling you what now, this will really make me big again in the city. Now, he's a Christian. What should he have done and what did he do with that old lifestyle when he obeyed the gospel? And the guilt that came with it. It was all put away. All right? But he sees this now. What about old habits? Yeah, they die hard sometimes, don't they? I've referenced you in... let me get the right page here, then I'll be with you. It's question 9. Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapters 2 and 3, parallel epistles, where Paul says about old lifestyles and old habits, we're to put them away and put on other things. Well, sometimes things that we put away, they kind of want to creep back into our lives again, don't they? Old sins do. And I think that's what's happening to Simon here. So he observes what Peter and John are doing, and so he says, look, I'll pay. He offered them money. Let me also do what you're doing. Offered them money. Such a carnal treatment of a very holy and spiritual activity going on at the time. Money had nothing to do with it. In fact, what's Peter's first words? May your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be obtained with money. Verse 21, you have no part or portion in this. Why? Well, his heart's not right, but also who is Simon or who is not Simon? He's not an apostle. He's got no business in that matter. If Philip had no business in that matter, which he didn't, what about Simon? He really had no business in it. He's not involved in that activity. Only apostles could do that. So Simon's sin. Point. Old sinful habits, they do sometimes resurface. And there's the passages in the Ephesian letter, also the Colossian letter. Now, yes. Yes. And done good for the kingdom. He wasn't content with just doing it. He wanted to also be involved in passing them on. That's a good point. We don't have a verse that actually says that Simon had hands laid on him, but we infer that he did because it says that they laid hands on the Christians there. And I'm certain that he was involved in that. But he wanted to be involved in actually doing it. I think that's a good point to bring up. Okay, now look at the statements. And this is question 10. Peter's rebuke of Simon. Look at the phrases that he uses. And we're establishing a major point here. He says, you've got no part or portion in this matter. He wasn't an apostle. His heart's not right. He was in danger of perishing. He says, thy money perish with thee. Alright, he's perishing. Verse 20. His heart's not right before God. Verse 21. That doesn't describe someone in good standing with the Lord. Your heart's not right. That's bad. Verse 22. What did Peter say he needed to do? Repent of this wickedness. Okay, repent of this wickedness. He needed forgiveness, that God may forgive you, or forgive, repent of this wickedness, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. So he needed forgiveness. Alright, verse 23. He was in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now that's the words that Peter chose to use. Question. Was Simon lost? Now, this is important. I say he was too. Yes. You cannot read Peter's words here and say, oh, Simon wasn't really lost. Now, perhaps you've had a discussion with a religious person. I lived beside a Baptist preacher when I lived in Knoxville. And we finally one day got around to talk about Acts 8. He said, I want to talk about Acts 8 with you. I said, that's great. Let's talk about Acts 8. And of course, he, along with so many other people, believed the very comforting doctrine, and this again gets us to the bottom of page 78, the impossibility of apostasy, or the once saved, always saved. Oh, Simon wasn't lost. I said, well, let's just read what Peter says. And so I went through these verses just like we did right here. Look at all the statements that Peter's using. Now, you tell me that's describing a saved person. Well, he wasn't ever saved in the first place. was the answer you always get, right? Because God will not allow you to lose something that important. And so he wasn't saved in the first place. Well, I want to take you back just real, and this to me is rather simple to prove. Go back up to verse 13. Let's see if Simon was saved in the first place. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Well, let's just take the first half of verse 13. Simon believed and also was baptized. Does that verse sound familiar? What did Jesus say one time? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Was Simon saved? I think you have to admit that. According to Jesus, he was. Now, who am I to say, oh, well, since this doesn't match my theology, no, he's not saved. He's not who he ought to be. No, if words mean something, we know what Jesus said in Mark 16. We know how Luke describes it here in Acts 8. Simon was saved. So what we're able to learn from this passage or be reminded of is that once a person is saved, what can happen? He or she can fall. And how many other passages can we pull up, which is really outside the scope of our class this morning, but it would be a good study. Go through the rest of the New Testament. How many passages are there that either stated or strongly implied in the text that one can lose his or her salvation? Oh, there's just several of them. Several. So we're talking about a doctrine here. All right, that is false. There's no biblical merit to it at all. And Simon illustrates that one can be lost after he or she has become saved. And so that's Simon's condition. So it's a strong refutation. Strongly refutes that doctrine. Yes, Buford. Yes. Yes. I don't know. There's just so many passages that talk about the bonds of iniquity and how that does describe a lost person. And again, just using the words that Peter used here, there's just no other conclusion to come to other than this was a lost man he's talking to now, but he had been saved previously. He had obeyed the gospel. Okay, so this is a very, very important passage when having those kinds of discussions. Now, one more thing. This is top of page 79. Obvious difference between Acts 2:38 and Acts 8:22. What was Simon told to do? Acts 8:22. Repent and pray. Isn't that right? Not verse 13. Verse 22. He was told to repent and pray of this present condition he was in. All right. What were people in Acts 2:38 told to do? Repent and be baptized. Now, what do we do today in religion? We kind of get those mixed up, don't we? What are some lost people told to do by some teachers today? Say the sinner's prayer. Repent and pray. Lost people were never told to do that. Alien sinners, let me put it that way. They were never, ever told to repent and pray. Well, they were told to repent and be baptized. But yet Simon here, why wasn't he told to be rebaptized again? It's not necessary. So again, this points to his condition. He's already a Christian. He's just an erring one right now, but he is a Christian. And that is vitally important that we understand that. But that was worthy of us spending some time on that also. So, Simon accepts Peter's rebuke, doesn't he? He doesn't get offended. What's he say? He shows contrition of heart. Listen, Peter, how about you pray for me? Yes, I'll do that, but I want you to pray for me. He says, so that nothing of which you have said may come upon me. I don't want to meet God in that condition. So he obviously accepts Peter's rebuke. And then the apostles return to Jerusalem. Verse 25. Peter and John, that is, we're talking about, they have sort of finished their work here, if you will. And as they go back from Samaria to Jerusalem, Of course, Samaria, the city being north of Jerusalem, going back south and up to the city of Jerusalem. What did they do on the way? They preached in all the villages of the Samaritans on the way, preaching the gospel. More and more work being done that falls into this area of Acts 1 and verse 8. The gospel spreading throughout all of Judea and Samaria. The kingdom is growing. The kingdom is spreading. And that just goes along with what Jesus said needed to happen. All right. Any comments or questions down through verse 25 of Acts chapter 8? Go ahead. Yes. If the elders want to talk to somebody or the preacher or just some concerned brethren, say, look, I want to talk to you about something that I'm observing, that I'm seeing, when they get their feathers all ruffled up. Simon shows, I mean, despite the fact that he's described the way that he is by Peter, which was not good, to his credit, what can we say about Simon? He received the rebuke well. And Proverbs speaks about a man and how he receives rebuke, whether he's a wise man or whether he's a foolish man. All right, Charles? All right, the church sent Peter and John. No. If Peter were the primary apostle, he wouldn't need anybody's permission, would he? So that may be a rebuke of some Catholic teaching, and I think that's a good point to bring out also. The church sent the apostles. All right, anybody else? Comment or question? Yes. Yes. Right. And again, Philip is there and can do this, but he was limited in what he could do. Therefore, the apostles had to be sent to keep this process perpetuating. Philip had no need of help to preach and to confirm his preaching by miracles. He didn't need any help with that. But he did need help to further the process along, as you're suggesting, Bobby. I think it's a good point to make. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. All right. Prayer is important. Prayer is an important thing to do when you're discussing something that important. That's a good point to make. Yes, Noah? Okay. Yes. This was somewhat of a... It may have been a confined matter somewhat, and Peter dealt with it on the spot right there. That's a good point to make also. Okay. Verses 26 through 40, I cannot cover, obviously, in 1 minute. And we do have some extra days built into these next two quarters, so we're going to hold it right here, and then we'll complete chapter 8, Lord willing, Wednesday night. And then go ahead and start the next lesson. We may get to some of it, lesson 33, which is Acts chapter 9. But I think we're still on the good schedule. We're not in danger of getting behind. So appreciate your good comments this morning, and we'll see you again on Wednesday night.